Good morning, everyone. Hope everyone's well. Woke up this morning to no power. Anyone else wake up to no power this morning? Maybe. Yeah, you did as well. Yeah, those of us around the Smiths Falls area. So I wasn't able to print my sermon notes. I'm going to preach off my computer this morning, if that's okay. Turn with me to John chapter 11. Our time this morning, we're going to be looking into Luke's gospel. If you're visiting, we've been studying the book of Luke. We've been at it for quite a while now and learning lots. Luke's account, eyewitness account of the life and death of Jesus. Today we've come to Jesus' trial. When I was asked to speak on Jesus' trial, I wasn't really sure sort of how to pull something out. I want to keep things as practical as possible and try to encourage everybody to draw near to God. And I felt as I was reading through Jesus' trial, it felt a little bit historical and factual, and how am I going to draw some things out of that? But the Lord really spoke to me as I was studying. Sylvia messaged me last night and said, how's studying going? She was out and I was studying, and I just said something like, I'm just so encouraged right now reading through and studying and feel really blessed. A little bit of maybe a backdrop to a season that I'm in the last few months anyways, but I think it began with Charlie Kirk being assassinated, and it really rattled me, and we haven't talked a lot about that here, and maybe it's not the place, but I felt this calling in my spirit to just really want to be involved in being a messenger of God and really being a part of trying to make wrongs right in this world. At CCA, I get the opportunity to lead there, and our vision is to see generations and communities flourishing through Jesus, and I felt that I just had this strengthening of my soul and spirit to be a part of that. We live in a world that is upside down. We live in a world where wrong is often called right and right is often called wrong. We live in a world where it seems like almost everything's okay except for what ought to be okay. We live in a world where families are crumbling, communities are in trouble. We live in a world where people seemingly have so little patience and care to somebody that's offended them, but yet are so open to excuse so many other sins. Maybe I'm just a bad driver. But like more than ever, I feel like people are just so grumpy while they're driving. And they're so quick to, like, you're waiting to turn onto a road and there's a lot of traffic, so you know you got to sort of speed in at some point to get in, and you do that, and you know, there's honks or there's middle finger salutes or whatever's taking place. But yet, then there's leaders and there's police officers, there's authorities that need to stand up and discipline or correct or whatever, and then people are all up in arms over those things. We live in a world where there's a lot of injustices. My message this morning is Jesus' trial when justice is turned upside down. And the comfort I found in reading through this and sharing with you is just the example Jesus set through all of that. I found myself last night as I was just preparing a little bit more, thinking, not only is Jesus my Lord, my Savior, my Master, my friend, but he's my hero. Like, and I genuinely mean that. Like, in every aspect of his life, he sets the example for us. And as one who has the opportunity to raise 5 children, 4 boys, there's lots of people out there vying for the attention of our children, our grandchildren, ourselves, right? They call themselves influencers now or what have you. Athletes, whatever it is, right? In some ways, they are people that maybe our children can look up to because of certain accomplishments and they've worked hard or whatever. But from a character point of view, they're all flawed. Like even the best of them, even the best of the Christian athletes or examples or role models out there are men and women like myself that, yeah, have kinks in the armor, that have flaws. But Jesus Christ is our great example. And we're going to see that. We're going to begin in John chapter 11, and there's a conspiracy theory that's taken place, and some of you like conspiracy theories, and maybe some not. Begins in John 11. I told a friend recently that I think all conspiracy theories are made up and not true, and he said to me, "That's what they want you to believe." But in John chapter 11, we see that they're conspiring right from the beginning to kill Jesus. And that leads us into Luke 22 and 23. And so we'll pick up the story there. But I'm going to pray, and then let's jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Father, your word that is truth. And it sanctifies us, it pures us, it cleanses us. It points our hearts and minds to you, and we thank you for that. Father, we pray that as we would open your word and we would read of such great injustice, of how they treated your son, the very King of Kings. Herod would mock him and put on him clothes and mock him, and they would beat him and misaccuse him and treat him wrong. And Pilate would say, I find no fault in this man. And the crowds, the Jewish people that he came to, would cry out louder and louder, "Away with this man, crucify him." And they would release a murderer. Father, as we look into this story a little bit more, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Father, give us just real and true and beautiful pictures and glimpses of our Savior Jesus, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." A bit of irony there, right? If we let him go, all men will believe in him. They understood a little bit about Jesus. And just a little bit of historical context, too. The Romans were in power then, and I'm not a historian, but the Romans were in power then. They're allowing the Jewish people to carry on with their practices and their customs as long as there was no insurrection, as long as there was no threat to imperial rule of the Romans. So they were worried that Jesus was gaining followers and people and gaining a momentum, a movement, and that would put them in danger from the Romans. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, and how's this for leadership lesson 101? The high priest, Caiaphas, first thing he says to them, "You guys know nothing at all." I thought that was interesting. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas is saying, it's worth it, right? It's sort of, let's just get rid of one. I know it seems harsh, but let's get rid of one, and we're doing it for the people, for the nation. Not for the nation only, verse 52, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And that's where the story really hinges and changes. Jesus Christ, harmless, living a perfect life, going about doing good, healing, miracles, feeding people. People are following him. He's claiming to be the Son of God, who he was. And the religious leaders of that time, they conspire together. They form a meeting and conspire together to kill Jesus. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 22. So verse 1, so just as we pick up in the story, I know we've read these words. This isn't our text. Our text this morning actually is Luke 22 63 to 23, 25, but a little bit of context to get us going. But it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So a little bit of context. Okay, the Passover is happening. It's one of three pilgrimages where they would all come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, my looking up, population's about 50,000, but during the Passover it would swell to 250,000, and surrounding encampments, historians say, would get up to 1 million as people from Galilee and even Jewish people who were in exile in Egypt or whatever were coming back for the Passover. So large, large multitudes of people coming to Jerusalem. And the chief priests are really afraid now that the energy in the city, that the passion, that all the people coming, that this maybe is a chance for Jesus to really step out and declare who he is. So they're conspiring together what they should do. As you read the story, Judas says he knows where Jesus is. They put together a plan. I'll show you where Jesus is. We'll go to Jesus at nighttime, and I'll give him a kiss, and then you guys can arrest him. And so Jesus, in verse 39, he's with his disciples praying in the garden. They've already had supper. It's late in the evening, maybe even getting towards the early morning. Jesus is praying for a while. They're falling asleep. They come, and in verse 47, or 46, let's say there, Jesus says to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, who was one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Again, I thought this was really interesting. It's maybe a little side lesson. When I teach the high school kids, I tend to have all these little, like, be teaching on something, and I go on a little tangent. But they think they put together this master plan, right? Judas is their meeting, right? Judas says, okay, I'll help you out. I'll tell you who Jesus is. You know, we'll go and we'll walk, and there'll be this guy, and I'll go up to him, and I'll just give him a kiss of greeting, and you guys will know then, and you'll be able to go and get him. And he comes, and it says Judas comes and gives Jesus a kiss, and then Jesus looks at him and says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? There was no surprise attack on Jesus by any stretch. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So Jesus' disciples, his followers, were willing to defend him and to fight for him. But Jesus says this. He says, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? I was with you daily in the temple. You did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. I just want to stop there and say three things about this. I think this is really important. I think this verse 53 is really important. Jesus says, why are you guys coming to get me as if I'm a robber? You guys have all your weapons. Like, picture it, right? Here's Jesus. Innocent, harmless Jesus, teaching God's ways. They come as a mob would come with weapons. And even, you know, one of his own tries to defend, cuts off the ear. Jesus says, stop. He heals the ear. He says, I've been with you in the temple daily, every day, right? You could have got me then. But he says, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. I want to say three things about that. The first thing I wanted to say was, I think it's really fitting that he says this hour. Evil has an hour. Evil has a lifespan, right? Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. This world, I began by saying, good is called bad and bad is called good. It's just a short time. God has eternity. God's going to make all wrongs right. The end of the story we know. Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. And all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his army. So we know that there's evil in this world. There's trouble in this world. Evil can shoot or kill or stop or try to quiet certain voices here and there, but they only have a short period of time. God has eternity. The second thing I wanted to say was that darkness may act, but it's under God's divine permission. I think this is really, really important. There's no surprises to God. It's not like a child, mom or dad's not home, and they sneak into the dessert closet and take something and never know. But little do they know, moms can see and know all things, and moms do know what's happening. But there's no surprises to God. Not only that, God has allowed it. Nothing could take place unless God first allowed it. And we see that so beautifully with the story of Job. Right? Satan comes to God first, makes all these accusations, and then God grants divine permission. God's not the author of evil, but he's not taken by surprise. So Jesus says to them, and there again, I think he's declaring his sonship. He says to them, I was with you daily in the temple. You did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. He's given them permission. Darkness has an hour, but God has eternity. Jesus, and then the third thing was, Jesus wasn't losing control here, but by saying that, he was demonstrating that he was in complete control. So verse 54, it says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And we talked a little bit about Peter a couple weeks ago. So let's just jump right to verse 63. It says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. The very Son of God. I have trouble just reading over that verse and not pausing for a moment. Like, I don't ever want the story of Jesus and how they treated Jesus to just be something that rolls off the tongue so quickly. The very Son of God, innocent. He proves it. They come and they arrest him with clubs, weapons. One of his own tries to defend him. He says, stop. He heals him. He allows them to take him. And they still think it's fitting to give him a beating. And they, in verse 64, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Let's flip to John chapter 18. You guys, just keep your finger there, but John chapter 18. As we think of Jesus' trial, there's two authorities, there's two main authorities that will be trying him. There's the religious authorities, the Sanhedrins, the chief priests, the elders. They're the ones conspiring. And then there's the Roman authorities. So again, Passover's taking place. Everyone's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Roman authorities are in Jerusalem at the time as well. We're going to see Pontius Pilate and Herod's nearby. They know there's a big thing happening, so they're there. So the Jewish people come and they bring him in John chapter 18 before the father-in-law of Caiaphas, we read. Yeah, so verse 12 of John 18. So the Roman cohort and the committee of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest of that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of all the people. The high priest then, verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews were coming together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus said, I've been open with you. Nothing's being done in secret. I've been sharing openly in the synagogues. Go ask the people that I've heard. And if there's something that I've said that should be held against my account, speak it. To which they have nothing. They just hit him. They just beat him. Then they send him to Caiaphas. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 22. Verse 66. So here's the Jewish trial. It says, verse 66, when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. The Jewish leaders have given a guilty verdict. He's guilty of blasphemy. He's making himself out to be God. But they don't have the authority to put him to death. They need the Romans involved now. So they bring him to Pilate. In chapter 23, verse 1. So Rome, led by Caesar, right? Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch or governor tetrarch of Galilee, and he's going to come into the story soon. So they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate's in the city. He's in Jerusalem. We're going to read in John chapter 18, he's residing in Jerusalem, and it says, they bring him to Pilate, and verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So now they're not only accusing him of blasphemy, but they're accusing him of political treason, saying that he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. So Pilate asked him, verse 3, are you the king of Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate thinks he has an out. Right? It's early in the morning. They bring him to his place of residence. All the crowds are outside. I'm going to look at the story a little bit in John as well. And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. And then he finds out he's from Galilee, and he's like, oh, you live in Galilee? I'm not in charge of Galilee. Herod's in charge of Galilee. Bring him to go see Herod. So they bring him to Herod. Who's Herod? There's lots of Herods in the Bible. This is not Herod the Great. This is his son. But this is the Herod. I think this is really interesting. I have a couple references here. Let's just look at them together. Luke chapter 9, verse 9. A little bit of a history lesson here today. It's not normally where I go and not always an interest of mine, but I found this really fascinating. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Herod was intrigued about Jesus. Herod was the one who actually who murdered Jesus' cousin, John, beheaded him. And then one more reference, Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Let's start in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away. So they're talking to Jesus. Leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. So Herod already killed John the Baptist. And they're saying, go, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. I thought that was really interesting. Jesus knew very well who Herod was. He actually calls him that fox. I've never called anybody that fox. But I think Jesus, Jesus knew who he was and didn't have an appreciation for him because of his sin and what he'd been doing and what he'd been up to. And he says, Jesus says, go and tell that fox, tell him this, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. So now, I think that's interesting because I think it's really interesting when we see Jesus's reply to Herod. So verse 8, back in our chapter, Luke 23, it says, now, so remember, he's in front of Pilate and Pilate says to the people, I find no fault in this guy. And they just keep pressing Pilate, pressing him, and Pilate finds out he's a Galilean and says, wait, go see Herod. Like, I want nothing to do with this. This is Herod's guy, not mine. So it says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Now that's consistent with what we read, right? Herod wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about him. He's been looking forward to the day of meeting this guy. But not how we would want to meet Jesus, right? I think he was cynical. For he had always wanted to see him for a long time, verse 8, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. So here's Jesus. He's brought before Herod. Jesus knows exactly who Herod is. He's that fox. He's that murderer. He's the one who wants nothing to do with the things of God. And it says this, verse 9. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. I could only imagine how mad Herod got. Sometimes this happens in my office at school when I have to speak with kids. And I'll ask them a question, and they just don't answer. I just wait. And then they use this line. I don't remember. You don't remember? It just happened at recess time. The teacher just brought you in from recess. What's happening? I don't remember. My response is always the same. I could take as long as it takes for you to remember. So go sit in the office. I've got work to do. We'll check in again in an hour or so if you've remembered. And almost every time, letting some secrets out, there's some CCA kids here, almost every time, they remember. If they don't remember, then the next line is, okay, we're going to have to involve mom and dad to help you remember. But they do remember. So they don't answer because they're guilty. And they would rather plead silence than to admit to wrongdoing. But here Jesus says nothing to all those accusations. He wasn't at a loss for words. Isaiah 53 says that he opened not his mouth and he was fulfilling scripture. Because sometimes it's just the best option to say nothing. Right? Then they get caught into it. Herod was upset. And then in verse 10 it says, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there. So they're seeing this. They're angry. They're mad. Remember, they've been plotting for a long time to kill Jesus. They finally got him. They brought him before Pilate. Pilate wants nothing to do with him. They pass him off to Herod. So they follow Jesus all the way to Herod. They know Herod's ruthless. He's already killed John the Baptist. And then Herod starts laying into him and questioning him, and Jesus just sits there quiet. And they get more angry. And it says, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Mocking him. Put a gorgeous robe on him. He says he's the king of the Jews. We're going to dress him up as if he's a king and we're going to mock him, and they're laughing. And I could just sort of picture it. They're having this fun little game with Jesus and he's just silently standing there. Verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? Two authorities that were at enemies with each other become pals because they share something in common. A hate for the things of God. And they become friends. All the while, Jesus Christ was fulfilling God's plan and making his way to the cross. At what point would you have tapped out? I would have tapped out already, I think. I know, actually. I don't say I think. I know. It's tough to bite your tongue when you're being wrongly accused and mistreated. It'd be tough to keep your hands down and your fists down or something if you're being punched and slapped and mocked. Especially if you knew you had the authority and the words and the power to stop it. It'd be one thing if you were being picked on and bullied by a bigger authority or power. You kind of don't have a lot of options, maybe, but I think a lot of us would still probably go down swinging, I think, and trying, even if we knew we were going to come on the wrong end of the stick. Jesus knew, but he could have called legions of angels. Could have spoke a word. He could have defended himself. He didn't even have anyone defend him. I was thinking about that. When we're wrongly accused of something, we can bring in defense, like eyewitnesses. We could hire legal authorities to defend us. Right? If you're part of an organization or your family or something has happened and you've been wrongly accused, you would hire in a legal defense. Jesus didn't do any of that. The reason he didn't do any of that, turn to John chapter 18. They mock him, they beat him, they send him back to Peter. Send him back to Pilate, sorry. But in John chapter 18, John gives us a little bit of a different glimpse into Jesus before Pilate. In verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat at the Passover. So, again, late at night, Jesus is praying in the garden with his disciples. They come as a mob with weapons, and they think they're sneaking up on him, but Jesus knew. They take him. They bring him to Annas. They bring him before the religious trial, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, and then they bring him to Pilate. Pilate's residing in a Roman headquarters, the Praetorium. There he is. And they would not go inside. It's the Passover. That's Rome. They're not going to defile themselves by going into this secular building. So they're all waiting outside. They knock on the door or yell. I'm not sure how they get his attention. It's early in the morning. Pilate comes out. What's going on, guys? And it says they brought Jesus to him. And then Pilate went on. So Pilate goes out, verse 29. And says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? Like he sees they're worked up. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evil doer, we would not have delivered him to you. Okay, you're not really answering the question, right? We get it. You're bringing a guy who you think is an evil doer, but what did he do? So Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. The Romans have allowed them to have their own laws and their own ways. Just the Rome oversees all of it. And he says, put him on trial by your own rules and laws. And they said, the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. We have put him on trial, but we want this guy to be sentenced to death, and we don't have that authority. We want you to do it. Verse 32, fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. So Jesus goes back inside with Pilate, closes the door. The mob is outside waiting. They're like, again, you could picture it, right? The mob's all out there. They're all waiting. They go inside. And Pilate says this, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and to find them. And he declares, "I find no fault in him." Pilate says, "Jesus, are you a king?" He says, "Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd fight, but it's not." So Pilate, being a Roman, his job was to make sure that there was no threat to the Roman imperial rule. This man saying, "I'm a king, but not of this world." I don't know what he thought he was. He thought he was some visitor from somewhere else. I'm not too sure. But there was no threat at all. Jesus posed no threat. Not only did he say his kingdom was not of this realm, but he says, "My servants won't even fight." Like, there's no threat at all. So Pilate goes out and says, "I find no fault in this man." And look at the response. Verse 39. Well, we know back in Luke's gospel, they yell louder and louder, "Away with this man, away with this man, put him to death." Pilate, again, wants nothing to do with this. Wise plan number two or three, whatever, wherever Pilate is on his trying to get out of this situation. He says, "Oh yeah, there's a custom. Every Passover, I release a criminal." Look at that, verse 39. "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?'" Surely, surely this is Pilate's out, right? Like, Jesus is harmless. You may not like his teaching and what he's saying, but he's harmless. Who do you want me to release? And look at this, verse 40. "So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Barabbas, here we say he was, here John records he was a robber. Luke records he was a murderer. And the people, when John's gospel begins by saying Jesus came unto his own and his own did not receive him. So Jesus, being a Jew, was born, came unto his own. And it's the chief priests, it's the religious leaders who are to guard truth that are wrongly accusing Jesus. And they have fallen so far that they're actually desiring to have a murderer loose on the streets who could cause harm, a robber, a murderer, insurrectionist, who could cause harm to their families, their communities, instead of Jesus. And back to Luke chapter 23. We're nearing the end. So the religious, he's tried a religious trial. They've really got nothing. They accuse him of blasphemy. They bring him to Pilate. He says, "I find no fault in him," multiple times. They bring him to Herod. Herod's a murderer. If he was able to, I think he would have taken his life. But he just mocked him and beat him a bit and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate says over and over again, he tries again and again, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." Somebody's allowed to be let free. Let it be Jesus. But they cry out. And then this is how our story is going to end for today. And then we'll draw some practical teaching from it. But verse 22. "And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will." What a story, right? What a story. The Son of God standing there, blameless, innocent, no fault in him, and the religious leaders of that time, and Pilate being representing Rome and the world, delivered Jesus to their will. Few things I want to just draw out as we close here. I began by saying the message is, we could title it, "When Justice is Turned Upside Down." And we see that. We see the religious realm and the political realm or the world coming together, uniting to put an end to Jesus. The religious realm, which is responsible for upholding truth, right? Murdering and crucifying the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the political leaders who are to uphold justice, acting with the greatest injustice, sending Jesus to the cross. I began by saying that I just felt my heart being stirred up a little bit to see Jesus as a hero, not just a Lord, Savior, Master, Friend, all of those things. What a hero. I wrote, the innocent was mocked, the innocent was humiliated, despised, and rejected, but he opened not his mouth. He was misjudged, repeatedly misjudged, but he committed himself to the Lord and to God's will. And then lastly, the innocent was exchanged. And this really grabbed a hold of me, and this is where I want to just finish off today. But as you look at this story of Jesus, I think we see a picture and a glimpse of ourselves in Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty. Guilty of sins he had committed. And Jesus, being innocent, came in, opened not his mouth, committed himself to the Lord, and took Barabbas' place so that Barabbas could go free. Each one of us, the Bible is very open and very clear that each one of us are guilty of sin. We have a sin nature inside of us because our parents did and our grandparents did and our forefathers and foremothers did. Right? Like, we're guilty by sin by who we are. We're shapen in sin. Then we're guilty by sin by what we do and what we don't do. We're all sinners. Those who sin, the penalty of sin is death, separation from God. But Jesus, as we'll see in the rest of this story, Jesus took the place of Barabbas. He died a death that we deserved. Jesus turned justice upside down and poured out infinite grace and mercy to you and to me. So as we read this story, there's this emotion being stirred up inside of me of just injustice, and I see injustice in the world, and I want truth to prevail. But at no point in time did God lose control. At no point in time did Jesus lose control. He was in control the entire time. But he committed himself to God's will and to God's plan, and he laid down his life for you and for me so that we can be set free. Romans 8:1 says this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The innocent was condemned so that the guilty can be set free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Father, I find it hard to read through the trial. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Son of God, mocked, mistreated, made a spectacle, whipped, beaten, nailed to a cross because of our sins, because of what we have done. Father, but thank you that the story doesn't end there. We're going to read further in Luke's gospel, and I think we all know the end of the story. Jesus was raised from the dead victorious, and he's alive, and he's at your right hand. And he's interceding and working all things for good. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus tasted death for us and that he was raised from the dead and he defeated death. And we too have that hope. Father, help us to live lives as we would see in the life of Jesus. If we're mocked, humiliated, rejected, may we commit ourselves to you and your goodwill and your plan. May we speak truth as Jesus did when he was questioned. He spoke truth at times, and at other times he said nothing, Father. He had wisdom to know when to speak and when to not speak, Father. May we as well, as followers and disciples of Jesus, may we speak up for truth, for injustices, and commit the situations to you. So, Father, thank you for our time together, opening your word, the encouragement we find in it. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.